Isaiah chapter 46, if you want to turn there with me as we continue our study through Isaiah together. Remember, chapters 40 through 66, predominantly God is trying to give encouragement here to the Jewish exiles who ultimately, though they are not yet, will find themselves in Babylon in captivity for a 70-year period before ultimately the Persian Empire takes over and Cyrus releases them and gives them the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to repair that which is broken down and damaged, to reinstitute the temple worship that was happening there prior to the time when they were led away because of their sin and their rebellion against God. And so as we come to chapter 46, God here seems to particularly once again be challenging the error of idolatry and giving devotion and allegiance to other gods other than to himself as the one true and living God. And here in chapter 46, verse 1, he zeroes in on particularly some of the chief gods of the Babylonians. He says here in chapter 46, verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols were on the beasts, and on the cattle, your carriages were heavily loaded. So the picture here is these idols, these statues even, on carriages, being pulled by animals, being drawn away, oftentimes as they would move from location to location, as their idols were literal images, they would have to load them onto carriages and through horseback or mules or whatever, they would have to then pull these carts and carriages that were heavily loaded with these idols of Babylon. And it says that they became a burden, verse 1, to the beast. So he's describing here, really these are two of the, if you would, chief gods of the Babylonians. They had many gods that they worshiped, but Bel and Nebo were two of their chief gods. Now, you may recognize this is why some of the Babylonian names that we find in the scripture, in Daniel particularly, we find a lot of references to Belshazzar, B-E-L, as you see here, Belshazzar, and then you have Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo. So you notice that what they would do, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was integrated in the military at that time. A lot of what they would do at times is they would take a portion of the name of one of these gods, they would incorporate it into their name as a ruler, really a lot of times seeing themselves almost as deified, as if they were like the god or they wanted to curry the favor of the gods. At times they would attach portions of the names of these gods to their own names. But here we notice that though these were prominent and so-called powerful gods of the Babylonians, these prominent, powerful gods, they themselves needed to be carried from location to location. So as they would move from one spot to another, they would have to load up old Bel and Nebo and put them on their carriages and fasten them down, make sure they were secure so that they could transfer from one location to another. And ultimately, they would actually, interesting, verse 1 says that these idols and gods that they worship, they would actually become a burden that would weary the beasts that were carrying them. And, you know, it's kind of a subtle reminder God is giving here that when we worship wrong things, even as they were worshiping false idols, when we worship wrong things, they actually become a burden in our lives. Rather than easing our burdens, when we worship wrong things or we give allegiance or too much devotion to wrong things, whatever that idol may be, the thing that we give all our devotion to, a lot of times those things actually become the very burdens in our life that become very difficult to bear. So for example, if you become someone who really kind of becomes so focused on career and your full devotion, allegiance, everything is about career and climbing the ladder or giving everything to your job and kind of that falling into that whole workaholic, you know, work is everything, and all of a sudden you aspire so much and your career matters so much, it's amazing how all of a sudden that career can actually become a tremendous burden in your life. And it could be something that wearies you and drains you and wears you down. And even it could be something that kind of begins to become a burden and an encumbrance to your own spiritual life, because then all of a sudden you don't have time for the things of the Lord, or you're too weary or tired to pray or to read your Bible or to do things that, you know, would enhance or help your spiritual walk and relationship with God, and that can kind of start to eclipse your spiritual life. And again, the same can be applied to anything. If it's wealth, if it's money, you know, chasing after money, that can become a tremendous burden that weighs someone down. Again, 1 Timothy 6, he spends a significant amount of time there warning of the danger of the love of money, and how those with a spirit of greed, when it begins to overtake them and it rises to too important of a place in their life, end up piercing themselves through with many sorrows, and some even defect again from their walk with the Lord. And I've certainly even watched over the years, whether it's kind of just, you know, greed or that spirit of materialism and chasing after a certain lifestyle, craving too much, you know, wanting to have a particular higher, more luxurious lifestyle. I've watched people who at one time were, you know, seemingly so in love with Jesus, and when the doors were open, they were there, and they were engaged in the Lord's work and wanting to do things, and then gradually this becomes more important and that material thing becomes more important, and all of a sudden the drive for greed and money and possessions can kind of become the thing that burdens and weighs them down and kind of, you know, begins to hinder their spiritual life. And again, you can fill in the detail, anything that you want to put in there, but when we allow things to become idolatrous in our lives, and it can be, again, a possession, a position, a relationship, some material thing, anything that takes the place of the primary devotion to God, that God is superior, he comes before everything else, those things become a form of idolatry. It doesn't have to be some little metal statue or some wooden image. Many of their gods, if you notice, you look at ancient gods and the deities they would worship, they usually were always attached to things like intellect and pleasure, and a lot of the things that we just worship anyway. They just would give a name to the god and use it as an excuse really to gratify, whether it was, you know, unrestrained sexual passion, or whether it was worshiping in the intellect, or worshiping, you know, substances and, you know, drinking of alcohol and all these kind of things. And they would just, if they wanted to do it, they would just give it a name, call it a deity, and then it was like free reign, go for it. You can just indulge it fully because I'm kind of currying the favor of that particular god. But notice, these gods literally became burdensome to them. Verse 2, it says, they stoop and they bow down together, that is these gods, but they could not deliver the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. So even as, you know, the Israelites were carried into captivity, and one of their guilty mistakes was they had fallen into different forms of idolatry. That was a portion of their guilt before God, on top of neglecting the 70-year seven-year Sabbath that led to the 70 years of captivity, because they rejected it for 490 years. So they owe God 70 years out of the land because they refused to let the land rest for 490 years period. Every 7 years they were to let that land rest, and they rejected that. So you can never rob God. So ultimately God said, okay, if you don't want to give unto me what rightfully belongs to me, I'll just put you out of the land for 70 years. God always has a way to collect what belongs to him anyway. So you can apply that as you want. You can try and rob God, but don't think you get ahead by doing that. You can rob God this way, and God will just let it be retracted back some other way. You can hold back from giving to the Lord because you're afraid, and then God will just let your money get gobbled up in medical bills or car repairs. Or, you know, I mean, God has ways of ultimately saying, well, you're greedily trying to get ahead, so I'm going to make sure that that doesn't happen in your life because you're not trusting me. With the Israelites, they had been rejecting that seven-year Sabbath for 490 years, which was the 7 years. But another major part of it was indeed their idolatry. And even as they were being carried away captive, God refers here, it seems perhaps, to how these idols could do nothing to deliver them when they were being drawn into captivity and the burden of the Babylonians conquering Judah and the southern kingdom, that the idols themselves that Israel had in a faulty way fell into worshiping, like the other nations, worshiping some of these idolatrous gods. He says, even the idols themselves, they were being carted off into captivity too. They were not, able to help in any way. They themselves were getting taken into captivity together with the idolaters. So the idols and the idolaters were both being taken away. And again, God's just proving the vainness of worshiping other things. He says, you worship these things, you give allegiance, but then when the burdens come in your life, those things don't alleviate the burdens in your life. And boy, how we've seen that, where we give our devotion to something, and then when the burdens and the things come in our life that are real as human beings, we realize, man, money fails me, education fails me, that relationship failed me, my job failed me, and all of a sudden, there's this heavy burden, and the thing we thought was going to be the thing to save us, or the person we thought would spare us or save us, they don't end up being the resolution of the situation. They're not able to fix the burden or deliver us from it. The reason why is because only God can deliver us from burdens. And this is what he goes on to say in verse 3. God says to his people, listen to me, indicating that they, what? Had not been listening to God. So God's saying, please, give me your ear. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. And then God declares, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, the idea is bear all your burdens for you. Even I will carry you and deliver you. So notice, God promises that he is always been faithful. From the moment of their birth, from the beginning of their life, God says, I have always cared for you. I've always been the one upholding you, he says, and carrying you from birth and from the womb. Even when we didn't recognize it, even when Israel was failing to see it, God was the one that was always caring for them, sustaining them. He was carrying them through difficulties and hardship. He was the one upholding them and sustaining them. And God says, look, I am a God who changes not. And even as I began upholding you, helping you, caring for, sustaining you from the start, he says, I'm going to carry that through to completion. In other words, God's not a negligent parent. God's not an absentee parent. Some of you may still be nursing wounds and pains from your past of parents who became absentee parents or left or abandoned you in some ways. And that's an incredibly painful and a difficult thing. But look, let me say to you, that's not God the Father. And he will never do that. He'll never abandon you. He'll never default. He is a parent from the moment of birth, from the moment of the womb, who carried the nation of Israel, carried his people, and he promises to them, verse 4, all the way, even to your old age. Notice, he doesn't say I was. He says I am, present, continuous. I am he says, and to your gray hairs, I will carry you. The idea is all the way to the end and bear and carry you and deliver you. You know, they often say that there are typically two times that a person is carried. When you're first born and you're incredibly needy and it's nice and wonderful and you get carried around because you can't walk, you can't sustain yourself, you can't care for yourself. And then the second time every person is carried is when you die. Because at that point, you can do nothing again to help yourself. So God says, from birth to death. But God says, I don't pick you up and ever put you down. I keep carrying you the whole time. And what a wonderful thing to know. Here, these gods needed to be carried. These gods couldn't bear burdens. And God says, I'm a God who carries you. I don't expect you to carry me. I'll carry you tenderly like a father, like a faithful parent. And I will be the one to sustain you from birth all the way through to death. And you know, what a wonderful thing, and particularly as we watch our lives age, you know, and I recognize where myself and my wife are at now, there's more in the rearview mirror than there is in the road in front of us. And as you begin to progress and you start to realize you're transitioning from one stage of life to a different stage of life, well, you start appreciating more because as you begin to age and the body begins to decline and you recognize different seasons of life are encroaching upon you, Well, in the same way children can have insecurities because they realize they can't handle things, those insecurities, they come back like a cycle, right? And you go full circle and you come back and you start to feel the insecurities of aging, of old age, of the time of gray hairs when the body's breaking down and there's the concerns of, am I going to have enough to sustain myself financially, circumstantially? How, what's going to happen? What's going to unfold? And those are the same kind of insecurities. And God says here with great encouragement, look, even to your old age, to your gray hairs, he says, I will carry you, I made you, and I will bear you up and sustain you and take care of you all the way to the end. Boy, that's a wonderful promise, I think, particularly for those who are aging as well, to know that God will carry and deliver you through whatever it is that you encounter as you progress toward the end. And ultimately, he will carry us and deliver you, as he says there, verse 4, he'll deliver you from this body of flesh, and one day he'll deliver you into the presence of the Lord. As you know, Jesus Christ, that's an assurance to be absent from the body. He'll deliver you from a failing tent someday and deliver you right into the presence of the Father and to eternal life forever. Now, verse 5, he goes on to say, to whom, now in contrast of these false gods that were worthless, and himself as the one true living God, the caring, faithful, all-powerful, sustaining God, he says, verse 5, so to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? God asks a very good searching question here. God says, would it ever make sense to try and compare me to someone else? Is there anyone that you can find that would be my equal, God says. Now, think about that. Unlike you and I as humans, there is one thing that God can never see. That's his equal, right? You and I see something all the time walking around us, and that is those who are our equal, other human beings with limitations and fleshly bodies and sinful natures and that we're broken and that we're limited and that we're finite. So we can see our equals. And we, like that, also have the tendency to compare, right? That's the biggest, one of the biggest problems with us in humanity, is we're always comparing ourselves and determining our happiness off of that. And now we have this wonderful catastrophe called social media, where what the people do. It started out with, oh, let's disseminate information and just keep track of one another when we live on the other side of the country. And now all it really is just a big comparison show. That people show what they're doing, they show what they're eating, they show this, they show that, and everybody, oh, my life is so horrible. I'm not eating filet mignon for lunch. Woe is me. Should I go on living the rest of the day? Oh, look, they look so beautiful, or look at the clothes they have on, or look at their figure, Photoshop, don't forget that, you never know. They don't have any blemishes on, and we compare ourselves to one another, and we get depressed, and we get discouraged. But you know the biggest mistake that we make, all kidding aside with the social media, and the tragedy of comparing ourselves to other human beings, that's a horrible thing to do. We're not seeking the approval or the status of being equal to another human being. From God's perspective, we all are equal. We're all broken, sinful, little finite creatures on this planet, and God shows no partiality, which tells me that God is impressed with no one. God doesn't treat anyone as inferior, but God also is impressed with no human being. It doesn't care how powerful, beautiful, successful, what God's impressed with no human being. We're all equally the same human beings in our status before God. And we should have that same perspective in understanding that. But that being said, one of the comparisons we can make that's even more tragic sometimes is spiritual comparison. But the worst comparison of all is what God's referring to in a sense here, where he says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Now, as I said, we know God has no comparison. There is no one equal to God. God has no equal and no rival. There's none like him. But is it not true that one of the biggest errors we make sometimes as human beings is we have interactions with other human beings in our life, and then we translate our experiences with other people onto God, right? So people have this perspective, well, God is like, wait a minute, are you getting that from the scripture, or are you carrying over these comparisons because of what your unfortunate life experiences were like? So somebody has a bad father, and so they take their experiences with a bad father and they struggle with the fatherhood of God. Now, I understand why that happens, but that's really not fair or appropriate because God is not like a human being. And just because I had a bad experience and someone hurt me or betrayed me or someone lied to me or they weren't faithful to me or someone was inconsistent, they said they were going to do something, they didn't follow through, it is wrong for us to translate our human experiences and bring them over and compare God to other people. But we make that mistake sometimes. So let me encourage you, based upon what the Word of God is saying, God's saying, don't do that. It's not good. Let the Word of God define the nature of God. Let the Word of God define exactly what God's nature is like, the representation of Jesus. He was God in the flesh, revealing to us what God is truly like. And this is an important thing because we have to be careful in regards to that. We can very subtly sometimes do that, or we face a situation and because no human being has an answer, we think there's no answer. Well, wait a minute, right? No human being has an answer, or no human being can help, or no human being can solve, or no human being can provide. But God's not a human being. He's limitless. He's the awesome God. He has all power and he can do things that don't even compare to what other human beings are like. So God asks a really helpful question that is really a valuable doctrinal understanding in regards to him being unique and separate, no equal, no rival. Verse 6, he then goes on to speak of what they would do in their idolatry and error. He says, they lavish gold out of the bag. The idea is in lavish amounts, they dump their gold, their great resources, the rich, the idea would be here, and they weigh out silver upon the scales. And you can tell they're wealthy because here it says they hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. So those who had excess gold and silver, they could actually hire an idol maker. They didn't have to carve one out of wood. They could actually hire someone to fashion a god for them. And they prostrate themselves before it. They bow down to it. Yes, they worship. Verse 7, he says, and they bear it on the shoulder. And they carry it. So they spend all this money to create it. They have to hire someone else to make it. But then they have to carry it everywhere they go. Again, their God doesn't carry them. They have to carry their God. And they set their God in the place where they want it. And it stands. The idea is they fasten it. Now you stay right there, or I'm going to bolt you down right there. And that's where I want you to stay. And again, what do we have here? We have human beings fashioning God in their likeness. And people make this mistake too, right? They want to create a God in their own image and in their own likeness, not according to how he's revealed as the one true God in the Word of God. And this is something people are guilty of still to this day. They have a concept of God, but their concept of God is according to their own creative idea of what they want God to be like. So I want God to be like this, and like this, but I don't want him to be like that or like that, and also like this, because then that's a God that accommodates me. And he lets me do this if I want to do this, and he doesn't hold me accountable for that. And we manipulate this idea. And God here speaks of how even this was as early as idolatry. They create it, they carry it around, they set it in its place. They want to put God in his place, not letting God have first place. You just, how about you over here? And when I want to do the God thing, I'll come visit you. But I don't want you with me all the time. I'm going to just fasten you down right here, and I'll come bow down to you every once in a while when I have a crisis. But I want you to just stay there. And from its place, it shall not move. In other words, unlike God, who's omnipresent and can go everywhere, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? This God, he's stuck in one place. And though one cries out to this God, verse 7 says, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. So again, describing with great wealth, lots of sums of money being spent to create this idolatrous God, yet it's utterly worthless in its ability to help. And this is what the Holy Spirit's telling us through the prophet here. They spend all this money, they invest such great resources in something that seems to be so important, so necessary, and then when they cry out to it, it cannot answer, and it provides no help in the midst of trouble. And boy, have we not as human beings learned that lesson from time to time. Sad how much at times money people will invest into something, and then when it boils down, when the trouble comes, that thing that they invested so much money in, it doesn't fix their problems. It doesn't take away their trouble. It's not something that can get them out of trouble, no matter how much they may have invested into it, because at times, the only way we can find an answer and the only way we can be saved out of trouble is by God himself, who intervenes and helps us. And so again, he's cautioning against this error and the disappointment of this worthless thing that times we can dump money into and then it can't even help us when we're in trouble. Verse 8, he says, remember this and show yourselves men. In other words, God sort of says, man up and hear me here. God says, man up and listen. Show yourselves men. Recall to mind. Remember, he says, think back. O you transgressors. And remember, that's a term for being rebellious, not making a mistake. Transgression speaks of conscious, willful defiance. You transgressors, he calls them. Think about this. Remember the former things of old. The idea is the things of old. Remember what God did in the past, he's saying. Let's take a trip down memory lane, God says. You've become defiant. You've become rebellious. And so God says, okay, man up. Put on your big boy pants here. And he says, we're gonna have a dialogue about this. You've gone way off path. And God says, let's start with this. Remember what I've done in the times of old. In other words, God says, think about all I've done for you. Recall what I've done in the past. Here you are not trusting me. You're turning away from me. He says, remember what I've done for you. For I am God, he says, and there is no other. In other words, you thought you would find another. Is there any other? There is no other, God says. It was a worthless search. I am God, and there is none, he says again, like me. Verse 10, doing one of the things that only God can do, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. So again, God repeatedly comes back to this theme. One of the things that set him apart as so unique from all the false gods is that because he's a God that is the eternal God, he is the one who was and who is to come. He's outside of the time continuum that we're constrained by. He can declare things ahead of time before they ever come to pass. And so here he describes this. This is one of the realities of him and his deity, that he can declare the end from the very beginning. As soon as something begins, God already knows the end of it. You know, sometimes we're just starting into something and something's just began in our life. Here's the encouraging thing. Something may just begin in your life, or maybe it just began in your life. God already knows the end of it. He already knows where it's going to end. Oh, man, just began a relationship. I wonder where this is going to go. God says, I already know the end. And here's the thing. The end may be marriage, or the end may be the end of that relationship. Because God's sparing you from marrying that person and not being in a healthy relationship long term. But the wonderful thing is God can declare from the beginning the end. That's what prophecy is about. God can speak of things yet coming. He says, declaring the end from the very beginning and ancient times things that are not yet done. Again, this is what gives such credibility to the Word of God, separate from every other religious holy book that exists. Is God, because he is the eternal God, can speak of things ahead of time before they've ever come to pass. Hundreds, thousands of years in advance, God can predict things, and yet they come to pass 100% of the time because he is able to do that because of who he is. He says there, verse 10, saying, my counsel shall stand. In other words, my counsel shall remain. What God determines is going to stand. What God decides is going to be what remains. That's what's going to stand. At the end of the day, God says, my counsel is what is going to end up remaining and standing at the end of the day. God's purpose won't be thwarted. And I will do, he says, the end of verse 10, all my pleasure. We may say that God's declaring, I will do what pleases me. The Bible tells us, you know, God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. And this is the sovereignty of God, that God orchestrates things and accomplishes what is in accordance with what brings him pleasure, what brings him honor, what brings him glory. So God says here, look, whatever my counsel and decision is, that's what's going to remain. That's what's going to stand. You can't alter it. You got to yield to it. You got to accept it. That's what's going to stand. That's what's going to hold. And God says also, know that I am going to do what pleases me. But look, at the end of the day, what pleases God, even though it may not please me initially, it's always still what's best for me. And I have found the longer I've walked with the Lord, when God does what he pleases, even if initially I don't like it or I don't get it, I find the longer I go and the more I walk with the Lord, the more I realize, Lord, please keep doing what pleases you. Please don't do what pleases me. That's when problems happen. You do what pleases you. That's the best arrangement, Lord. You're a wise and a loving father, way more experienced. He says, verse 11, in light of this, calling a bird of prey, you know, here the idea is like a predator bird, a bird of prey, from the east. And now here he's referring to Cyrus again, who, remember, will come as the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, conquer Babylon, and will be God's instrument. We've talked about him in the last few chapters. Again, this is, as we've said before, 150 to 200 years before this man's life ever came into existence. God already had a plan that Cyrus was going to raise up, become a leader of a world empire, and God would use him as his shepherd and instrument to release the Jews to go back after captivity. And God speaks of him here once again, declaring way in advance, this man who executes my counsel, again, what God wants, coming from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. So because God declared that this is what Cyrus would be used for as God's instrument, God says, because I've determined it, I've spoken it, and I've purposed it, and therefore I will bring it to pass, and I will do it. And look, the same is true in all of our lives. It may not be on the scale of some international or national thing like a world leader and what God did through Cyrus, but if God speaks something, if God has purposed something for your life, then you don't have to strive to make it happen. You don't have to force and manipulate and finagle. God says, if I've spoken it, declared it, it's in alignment with my counsel and my will, it's going to stand. And God says, the reason is because if I've purposed it, I'll bring it to pass. I'll do it. I will make sure it comes to pass, and we can rest in the Lord in faith and walk in faith with an open grip and not needing to force something and just trust that God has ways to work often beyond what we even see or would consider. He says, verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. They had stepped far away from righteousness, but notice God doesn't abandon those who need salvation, those who need deliverance. God's in the business of bringing people back into right relationship with him. He says they were far from righteousness. God says, I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, the idea is any longer. I will place salvation in Zion, there in Jerusalem, for Israel, my glory. Now, certainly God would bring salvation and deliverance and make things right between him and his people of the southern kingdom of Judah as he brought them back from the captivity, brought them back to Zion, to Jerusalem, and once again made things right. They began to worship God again. But verse 13 is a very beautiful, I think, prophetic reference as well, even reminding us of what the work of Jesus Christ does for us, because certainly speaks of what Christ did for us. God says, I bring my righteousness. Notice, it's not your righteousness. It's not my righteousness. God says, it's a divine righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from God himself. And God says, I will bring my righteousness near to you. And he says, it won't be far off, unable to be grasped or attained. My salvation is also going to be brought, and I will place salvation in Jerusalem. That's Jesus. God placed his salvation, Jesus, Jehovah, is salvation, God our Savior. God placed him right there in Jerusalem, and he brought near salvation and righteousness for all of us by sending Christ into the world. Romans chapter 10, this kind of reminds me of, let me just read you a few verses from there. Paul there in Romans 10, speaking about similar themes doctrinally, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, listen, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You see what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying that the error of Israel in his day, the Jews, being blinded and having rejected Christ, they were trying to establish, even in their religious zeal, establish, he says, their own righteousness. And he says they're trying to establish their own righteousness by their religious acts, their spiritual disciplines, and he says seeking to establish their own, they're not submitting to the righteousness of God. In other words, God's righteousness is a whole different thing than human efforts to be righteous. God's righteousness is a righteousness from heaven, a perfect, pure, complete righteousness that comes to us as it's given to us by Jesus. It's the righteousness of God, and it comes through Jesus, because he says in the next verse, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, they were trying to, through observances of the law, make themselves righteous. And God said, no, the law is intended to show you you're a lawbreaker. You need a righteousness you can't create, earn, or obtain on your own. You need to receive a righteousness that comes from God himself. And that is, God makes us righteous. God makes us acceptable. And he says that comes not by labor or effort or works. It comes, it's a righteousness of God that we submit to, and it comes to everyone who believes upon it. Who believes, I am unrighteous, my righteous works are like filthy rags still, God. So you have to make me righteous another way. And God says, I have a way. My son Jesus, who's perfectly sinless and perfectly righteous, he will satisfy the requirement to get into heaven. He will then substitutionally die on the cross, taking the punishment for your guilt and sins. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, as God gives to us his righteousness. See, this is salvation, folks. This is biblical Christianity, that we're receiving a righteousness that God gives to us. It's the righteousness of Jesus, that as you're married to Christ, as you believe upon it, Jesus imputes his righteousness into your account. That's how we're acceptable before God. He gives us his righteousness. It's something we receive by believing upon what Jesus did, and it's not far off. That's why Paul says later in the chapter, in chapter 10, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, completed the work, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture declares, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord or believes upon him will be saved. And so again, there's this beautiful understanding, and even alluded to here at the end of chapter 46, God saying, I'm going to bring my righteousness near to you, my salvation, and make it right there for you in Jerusalem available. It came, of course, through the person of Christ. Now, chapter 47, he speaks saying, come down and sit in the dust. And now he begins to address Babylon, the people who would conquer them. Come sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. So he's picturing here Babylon like this, untouched, pure, virgin queen with great power sitting upon a throne. As they would come to power, they had a high view of themselves, the nation of Babylon. And he now says to them, come down from that throne, as they would be conquered and really overruled by God through the Medo-Persians. Come down from that high position, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. The picture there is God would dethrone them, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take instead the millstones and grind meal. Now the picture there is taking the most menial and lowly of jobs. This was often the work of slaves. So they went from being this, you know, virtuous, pure queen sitting upon a throne in luxury and power to now having this place of lowly, disgraced servanthood. He says, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh. The idea is being disgraced, being exposed and embarrassed. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, he says to them, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with man. In other words, God's saying, I'm not going to discuss this. When God's judgment came against the Babylonians, God says, it was basically a dethroning of them. They were haughty. They were arrogant. They thought their position was something that was going to last forever. And God says, I'm going to dethrone you from being a queen sitting on a throne to being like a naked, disgraced, lowly slave girl, ashamed, grinding at the mill because of the downfall of what God would bring with them. Verse 4, he then interjects, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So notice, God can dethrone the Babylonians, and he will do that, but he also would also then, in the same process, deliver the children of Israel as Cyrus would come conquering the Babylonians, and he would be the one used by God to set them free, and they would be redeemed, which is a phrase that speaks of being purchased back by a relative to be restored back to your prior condition, to your freedom. So God would be dethroning the Babylonian nation and delivering his own people as their redeemer to restore them back to Jerusalem. Verse 5, he goes back to reproving the Babylonians, saying to them, sit in silence and go in darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called, he says to them, the lady of the kingdoms. So certainly God speaking historically of what he would do when he dethroned the Babylonian Empire because of their arrogance and their cruelty, as he's going to talk about. But it could be here, again, some inference as well to some of what's described as the Babylonian system that we'll see in the book of Revelation. There will be a Babylonian religious and world system that will exist that ultimately will be described in the book of Revelation that will exist in the last day. It's interesting, he refers to the dethroning of the Lady of Kingdoms, plural. And again, there's a Babylonian-ish system, if you would, referred to by that. As we get into chapters 17, 18, we'll see in the book of Revelation regarding last day's events that will happen there. Maybe some near and far things being spoken of there. God then says to them why he was angry or upset with them. Verse 6, I was angry with my people, and justifiably so. They had committed idolatry against God. It was spiritual adultery. They had been rebelling against God, not obeying his word. So God says, I was angry with my people, and I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. In other words, God used the Babylonians as his instrument. He used this foreign nation to judge his people. And God can choose to do that. God can raise up a pagan people who don't know him to be his instrument of discipline to judge his own people. And so God says here, I was angry with them, and I sought to discipline them for their error, and I gave them into your hand, God says to the Babylonians, but you showed them no mercy, and on the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. In other words, what God is speaking here to the Babylonians, why he's going to punish them and dethrone them, is God says, I raised you up and used you as my instrument to bring my people into captivity, to be my tool to discipline them, but God's saying to the Babylonians, but you went way too far. And in your arrogance, you went too far, he says, and you showed them no mercy. The idea is they became incredibly cruel. They became barbaric in their treatment. Notice even he speaks of mistreating the elderly, laying a heavy yoke upon them in every culture. Well, let me go back. In every prior culture, particularly, there was a tremendous respect for the elderly. There was a tremendous courtesy and a compassion for, we do things to alleviate the burdens of the elderly. We do everything we can to care for them in the latter stages because they've borne our burdens, So we, in a special way, give preferential treatment to care for them. And here he speaks of how they were so cruel, even the elderly, they were laying heavy yokes upon them. They were, the idea is they were being cruel and mistreating the people. And God had given them authority and God had given them power, but God's anger with the Babylonians was they were abusing their power and they were abusing their authority and they were going way too far in the severity of the things they were doing in cruelty. And look, God does not take kindly to the abuse of power. God was very angry at the Babylonians because he said, look, I entrusted you as an instrument to do this, but you took the power and the authority you had and you abused it. And you heavily misused it in a way that was cruel and hurtful. And this stirred the anger of God. He says, you have abused your authority in a merciless way. And you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart nor remember the latter end of them. In other words, God speaking of kind of this, they had sort of this false sense of security. Well, we'll exist forever. I'll be a lady forever. I'm never going to be dethroned, and personifying them as like this queen sitting upon a throne in arrogance, saying, I will be enthroned forever. Nobody's going to dethrone the queen. There was this false sense of security. Now, when you read the book of Daniel, you see that very thing playing out. Remember in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3, the story of the golden image, the 90-some-foot image of gold that was created, and Daniel's friends were told, you have to bow down to this image of Nebuchadnezzar, and if you don't, then you're going to be tossed into the fiery furnace. But if you remember, the backstory to that was Daniel receives the interpretation of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had of this statue with a head of gold, and then as you went down the body, the metals changed, and it was a representation of different world empires. And Daniel said, you are that head of gold. You're that current empire, Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't like the idea of, wait a minute, three other empires after me. So afterwards, he erects this 90-some-foot image, and the whole thing is solid gold. The idea is like, no. I think you misinterpreted the dream. I will reign forever. There's not going to be no coming kingdoms after me, no Medo-Persians, no Romans, no Greeks. And he creates that image of gold. The idea is a false sense of security, thinking they were impregnable. And when you look at the Babylonian Empire, the way it was built and created, even the city, I mean, the walls and, you know, the outer walls and then all the fields and the water sources, and then, you know, then you had the inward walls of the city itself. I mean, it was quite an impressive, the capital city of Babylon itself, establishment. And they felt very secure, like they were impregnable, and there was no way anyone could conquer them. That's why in Daniel 5, when God orchestrates things and the Persians come in, they didn't even realize they had been conquered for a period of time because they were so secure. That's why they were having that drunken party in Daniel chapter 5. And God says now in reproof to their coming judgment, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely. In other words, they were living in luxury, self-indulgence, you who are given to pleasures, and God seems to not be completely satisfied. One thing to enjoy in moderation, pleasure, but God says their problem is they were given to pleasures. There was no restraint, no moderation. Given to pleasures, dwelling securely, luxury and self-indulgence was the way they lived. He says, who say in your heart, I am he and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. The idea is I'll never have any loss. Nothing will ever happen. You can't put an end to me. You can't take away from me. It's personifying again their arrogance and sense of security. He says, verse 9, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, God says, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. In other words, God says, look, you're thinking that these things can't happen. God said, I can do that in a day. I can take you down in one day. I can make you suffer loss in a day. That's all it takes. Interesting, when you get to the system of Babylon in the book of Revelation, this major economic, religious Babylonian thing that's going on, and God brings it all down in one day. This global type economy, and God crushes it in one day. And here God says, you think you're secure, he says, because of all of your sorceries and your enchantments and channeling spirits from your gods and your sorcerers, God said, I'll bring you down in a day, and you'll see how secure you are. For you have, verse 10, trusted in your wickedness, God says. The idea is they had come to a place of acceptance in their wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. And boy, that's how you know a mind is deceived. He says, your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am he and no one else besides me. Now let me draw your attention to what's going on here. They had become so confident, trusting in their wickedness. The idea is trusting that their practices of wickedness and sin were acceptable, that they were tolerable. They had become so accustomed to living in sin that they began to believe the lie that it was okay and that it was fully acceptable and that there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. In fact, they were even saying, look, verse 10, no one sees me. In other words, no one's aware of what I'm doing and no one's going to hold me accountable for it. I do this, it's my business. I do it in the privacy of my, and this was the mentality. Hey, no one sees what I'm doing. The idea is no one is aware. This is my business. And the reality is, listen, no human being may have seen the wicked things they were doing, but God sees everything. And they're saying to God, no one sees me. You're not going to hold me accountable. You don't see what I'm doing. God says, your reasoning has warped your mind. And here's how you know they're really warped, because if you didn't notice yet, verse 10, this is the second time they say this very statement, which is this, I am and there is no one else besides me. Again, you notice they said that same thing up in verse 8 when God said they declared in their self-security, I am and there is no one else besides me. Now, that phrase should be very familiar. Who's been making that declaration? Right, God. In all the prior chapters, God's been saying, I am he, and there's no other God besides me. They had become so arrogant, the idea is self-deification, that they were saying that they were on the same status and level as God. The idea is we don't answer to anyone else. We answer to ourselves. The idea is self-proclaimed deity. And how many people in their warped thinking and the blindness of sinful practices get to that place where basically they become their own judge, jury, their God. They determine what's acceptable, what's moral, what's right. And God says, man, that is a tremendous affront to one's creator. I am he. I'm the one who to determine what is moral, what is right, what is acceptable, what is wrong. But boy, that's a very warped, God says, way of thinking when a human being thinks that way. But sadly, we see much of that tragically in our culture, particularly those who are resisting God and living in defiant practices of sin. Therefore, he says, verse 11, concluding, your evil shall come upon you. The idea is you're going to now reap what you've sown. You shall know from here it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off. In other words, when the house comes crashing in, God says, from the consequences of their sinful practices, he says, you will not be able to put it off. In other words, you won't be able to stop the punishment once it comes. You won't be able to restrain or reverse the consequences from the sinful practices. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments, God says, reproving the Babylonians, and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. In other words, God says, can those things benefit you? Are those things helping you? Perhaps you will be able to prevail. Do those things help you to conquer? You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, see 1-800 tarot card, all the way back in that day, existed, horoscopes, stand up and save you. Let those things help you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. God speaks of how easily those things can just be consumed like chaff in the fire, burnt. They seem so secure, so valuable, so worthless, and they're destroyed so easily. Thus they shall be to you, verse 15, with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his corner or quarter. And I love this last statement God says, and no one shall save you. God says, your gods, your sorcerers, your astrologers, your stargazers, all these other things that they were looking to in vain efforts to live in luxury and self-indulgence. And God says, you will ultimately find none of those things. And God says more clearly, no one shall save you. And boy, that is a truth that is still important to resonate today. No one can save us except Jesus, right? The Bible tells us, Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And whether it's saved from the punishment of our sins, saved from hell to have access into heaven, or whether it is being saved from myself. I don't know about you. I know Jesus saved me in July 12th, 1992 from my sins and from the lake of fire. But ever since, I keep saying, Lord, save me from myself. Save me from my flesh. Save me from this. Save me. And no one has ever been able to save me except the Lord. But when we call upon the Lord, it's amazing the things that he can indeed save us from. Let's stand together.